First Peter chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. First Peter and chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pause now before the preaching of your word. We ask that you will speak to each one of us, strengthening us, so that we might live lives that glorify you in this present evil age. We plead, Almighty God, that you will lift your word, as it were, out of its sacred pages and burn it into our hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Recognizing the fact that this is the last message that I have to share with you this weekend, let me take this opportunity on behalf of my wife and I to thank you for your fellowship, the fellowship that I have enjoyed with you over this weekend, beginning Friday evening, yesterday in the morning, and the Lord willing, the time we'll spend together today. As I said when I began preaching on Friday, I was looking forward very much to getting to the place where your own pastor has been coming from in order to bring God's word to us back home in Zambia. And a number of you visited once with him when he came to minister among us. And consequently, I felt upon arrival here something of what Michael Jackson once said, "It is finished," rather, "This is it." And I had arrived. It was our Savior who said, "It is finished." And in his case, it was a glorious message that he gave. So let me thank you for the fellowship that I have enjoyed with you on this occasion. And very quickly also, I notice in your bulletin there is Romans 9. Actually disappointing you a little bit and taking you back to 1 Peter. And the reason why I want to do so is because I would not want to leave you with the notion that what we've been dealing with over the weekend, the subject of submission and authority, is one that you ought to engage in your own strength. The Christian faith was never meant to be lived out purely on the basis that this is what the law says, therefore, with a sense of fear and a sense of I don't know whether I will manage anyway, let me try. After all, this is what the law says. The Christian faith was meant to be lived out by faith. Faith in the risen Lord, believing that he who has promised is faithful, he will give me the strength to do what he asks me to do. And therefore, all I need is to learn to walk with him through life. It is a religion based on a relationship with an ever-present Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, drawing from him the strength that I need to meet the everyday challenges. It is a religion based on a work of grace, a foundational work of grace that transforms us from the inside out and consequently enables us to joyfully live a life that was previously impossible. And I want to emphasize joyfully, because of the transformation that has taken place within. And I have felt fairly strongly that to end on such a note would be the best way to end the series that I have taken this weekend. So that you're not going back home thinking purely in terms of obeying a law. You should go back home thinking primarily in terms of living out, working out that great salvation that God by His Spirit works within you. That's Christianity. And that's why it's such a great joy to be a Christian. The more you learn, the happier you are to follow the things that you are learning. Rather than the more you learn, the heavier becomes the burden that you have to carry through life. That's not biblical Christianity. And we notice the way in which the Apostle Peter handles this in this first epistle. Because as we have noted over the weekend, he began by this glorious rejoicing concerning the salvation that we have in Christ. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's where he begins this display, glorious display of salvation in Christ, kept in heaven for you, safe and secure, and one which presently you are already rejoicing in, despite the difficult times that you might be going through. The salvation that the angels in heaven were anxious to fully appreciate, a salvation that the prophets also, that God was speaking through in times past, were also anxious to fully appreciate. That salvation is now yours. Rejoice in it. That's what we noticed. That's where Peter began from. Despite the fact that it was going to be a book speaking about submission and authority, a book speaking so much about suffering, he nonetheless begins on that glorious note. But as we come into chapter 2, and we notice that he has already dealt with two areas of application concerning submission and authority. He has dealt with submitting to the political authority, and he has also dealt with submitting to the authority of those who employ us in the workplace. Having dealt with those two, he points us to Jesus Christ, first of all, as an example for us, so that when we are being dealt with unjustly, we don't feel as though we are the only ones who are going through this. Indeed, our great Savior himself went through it, and we ought to look up to him by way of example. But Peter does not stop there. He doesn't end with just pointing to Jesus as an example for us. He goes one step further to point us to Jesus in terms of what he has done to secure the capacity in us to obey these very injunctions he is putting before us in his word. And brethren, that's what I want us to think about today. That it's not just an example to follow. We would long despair if that was the only situation. But it is also that in looking to what he has done, we are seeing that he has already secured that ability for us to live an otherwise impossible life. And what is that? Well, first of all, he points us to what took place on the cross when Jesus expired. When he said those words, "It is finished." What is it that took place there? Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's where he is beginning from. He's beginning to draw our attention not simply to the difficulties he underwent at the hands of Pilate, at the hands of Herod, at the hands of the Roman soldiers, but he is also bringing our attention to the fact that when he was finally crucified on the cross, there was business he was dealing with there, business directly related to God, business directly related to our sin, our own rebellion in this life. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, no doubt, this has reference to Jesus fulfilling that which Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah chapter 53. So let's quickly turn there. Isaiah chapter 53. Any Jew would have known that this is what is being pointed out. Jesus was fulfilling that which was spoken about by the prophets of old. I begin reading from verse 4. We read there, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And when you look at Matthew 8, that clearly is speaking about the life of good works that Jesus was involved in. When he healed the sick, when he fed the hungry, when he raised the dead, this is what is being spoken about here. He took away our griefs and sorrows in his life of good works on earth. Yet, verse 4, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." He's saying that, and yet when we saw his end, the suffering he went through himself, the ignoble way in which he died, we concluded that he was a bad man being punished by God for his sin. What a contradiction. That a person who was evidently, eloquently living a life of charity and mercy and good to us, when we rush him to the cross, we conclude God must have something against him. Well, the prophet is bringing out the real answer to that apparent contradiction. And it is in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, not his. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And here is the statement. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has borne our sins on his body on the tree. Or, as it is stated in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And then the statement, and he shall bear their iniquity. Clearly, Isaiah not only saw what was going to happen to the man Christ Jesus, but he also understood why it was going to happen. He had no sin of his own, so that death, which is the wages of sin, would make a claim upon his life. Not even one. He was not born with original sin. He had never thought an evil thought. He had never said an evil word. He had never done an evil deed. No, not one. Therefore, death had absolutely no claim upon him. How then could he have died? The answer, according to Isaiah, lies in the word substitution. Substitution. The Holy One in the place of the unholy. The righteous one in the place of the unrighteous. That's the only explanation. And that's what Isaiah speaks about. And that is the message that Peter draws and shares with his own people by saying he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that's the reason why death could now make a claim upon him, because he was bearing on his shoulders a debt which was not his own, a debt which was yours, a debt which was mine. And if you've never looked at the cross that way, you've never really appreciated what took place there. At that point in human history, when the Son of God died, he was paying a debt he did not owe. It was a debt that you and I owed God, a debt which ought to have sunk us to the depths of hell, a debt which would never be paid, even if we're to be there for all eternity. Jesus, the Son of God, took it upon his shoulders and consequently died. When the Bible says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, it's actually speaking legal language there. It's not so much that he bore the actual sins, but he bore the guilt of our sins. He was accounted just as if he was the one who had committed all those atrocities that often make you blush at the thought that one day you have to meet your Maker. The guilt of it, and consequently the punishment of it, was laid upon him. In that sense, therefore, he fulfilled all the pictures that were there in the Old Testament concerning the sacrificial system. All the blood of bulls and goats, all those were now to be set aside completely, because they had been pointing forward to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came now and actually died. Because as you would appreciate, the blood of an animal, the life of an animal, cannot be the equivalent of the life of a human being. You try it. When you've committed an offense against the state of Texas, and the judge wants to lock you up, you tell him to take your dog and lock him up instead. Well, of course, he'll laugh as you've laughed here. And then he will double your sentence in jail. Only human life can take the place of human life. And in this particular case, because Jesus was more than a mere human being, his was a life of infinite value. Consequently, he could take the place of a million, million, million human beings, indeed a million worlds, if they were there. His life was sufficient for that. He could therefore bear the guilt, the consequences, the penalty of our sins. All of us who are here, all those who have ever been created, if they but put their faith and trust in him. He could. Even if we occupied a million worlds, every generation that has ever been born, his blood was sufficient for that. The book of Hebrews in chapter 9 puts it this way. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Just two books prior to 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. It says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." But listen to this. Oh, what a glorious truth. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. At the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Bearing away our sin in his body on the tree. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I really need to ask this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this for yourself? Spafford cries, "My sin." Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole of it, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do you sense that within yourself? That because he died 2,000 years ago, you don't need to fear meeting with the living God on the final day. Because he has borne all your transgressions, all the wickedness that you've ever done, said, or thought, everything on his body on the cross. And consequently, when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. You never ever have to tremble at the thought of meeting with the living God. Never. The full price has been paid. And that's why Jesus could rise again from the dead. That is one reality that we should always rejoice in. That legally speaking, a transaction has taken place. Another has paid the debt for my sin. And consequently, I will never have to pay it. And without taking anything away from what I have said thus far, we need to move on to what Peter actually wants to say. That's merely the foundation of the building. He wants to erect the superstructure that we might shelter under it and rejoice in it. And what is that? That the death of Christ did not only secure our justification, that is, our pardon and our being declared righteous by God. It also secured our sanctification. It secured a real transformation within us. That's what he goes on to speak about. Listen to this. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Listen to this. That we might die to sin and live for righteousness. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ brings a transformation in all of us who come to him for salvation. A transformation that causes us to become haters of sin and lovers of righteousness. And it's a very real transformation, which if you've never experienced, you're not a Christian. Even if you can repeat the catechism with respect to the death of Christ upon the cross. Even if you can recite some verses, if the change hasn't taken place, the transformation hasn't taken place, then the Spirit of the living God has not invaded your soul yet. And you are still in your sins. You are not saved. And the least you can do for yourself is to fall at the foot of the cross and plead with the Savior that he may truly, truly save you. As we often sing, Savior, Savior, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. You've saved so many others. Many are rejoicing in freedom from sin, a new love for righteousness. Lord, may you do that to me too. So, Peter is bringing this reality out as the foundational basis that would enable you to be submissive to an abusive emperor, to an abusive employer. Not because you were brought up well, but because you've been transformed by the power of the living God. That's the issue here. The reason why we will not live in sin after putting our trust in Christ is not because we are just afraid if we do so we may go to hell. It is because through the life and death of Christ, the reign of sin has been broken in us. We have died to sin, and we now live to righteousness. See, the teaching of the Bible, and especially the book of Romans, by the time you get into chapter 6 onwards, is that at the point of your conversion, the Spirit of God baptizes you spiritually, immerses you into the body of Christ, so that the movement that Christ went through from the kingdom where sin rules and reigns, he died, was buried, and was raised again into this new realm where God, by his grace, reigns. That experience becomes yours. Because you are immersed into him. You are baptized into him. And consequently, you too make that transformation or that transition from this kingdom to the other. Paul says, reckon yourselves therefore to be dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Realize it. That you are not what you were a few seconds ago before Christ saved you. You are brand new. A new creature in Christ. You are dead to sin. In that sense, dead to the realm where sin rules and reigns. And you now are living in a new realm. In a realm where righteousness rules and reigns. A real transformation has taken place. And we need to see that This is not wishful thinking. This has happened. And Peter uses the phrasing from Isaiah to make this point. Look at the way he puts it. We're still in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Not we hope you will be healed. Not you will be healed. But you have been healed. It's done. It's a done deal. It's finished. Now I know that this verse has been terribly abused. It's, I think, 99 out of 100 times when it's quoted to do with physical healing. I'd like to say to you that the healing being talked about here has got absolutely nothing to do with physical healing. Nothing. The healing being spoken about here is the healing from sin. The disease being spoken about here is the disease of sin. There's no physical disease. If I was in Zambia, I would have said it's not about malaria. I'm not sure what your local regular illnesses here are. It's talking about a bigger disease. Sin. And he's saying, by the wounds of Christ, by the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ, you have undergone this healing, this transformation. I'd like to quickly prove that to you, and not because I think you need to be persuaded, but I think it's important that you are armed for that reality. Let's go back to Isaiah 53, where clearly Peter borrowed this phrase. Isaiah 53. The first thing I want you to notice there is what we normally refer to as Hebrew parallelism in their poetry. They often paired two phrases one after the other, not because there was a movement of thought, but in order to bring out something of a depth of meaning, so that you feel a little more what is being said. And we notice this in this passage. And once we realize this parallelism, it becomes easy for us to see what Peter is talking about, and of course Isaiah himself is talking about, when he says, by his wounds you are healed. It becomes easy. Let's quickly see that. Back to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. Now that's exactly the same as and carried our sorrows. It's the same thing. To bear is to carry. Grief is sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Again, stricken, smitten, afflicted, same animal. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Is the same thing. Wounded, crushed transgressions, iniquities. Now listen to this. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. The chastisement are the stripes, the bringing of peace between God and ourselves is the healing. Surely, that should be straightforward. But even beyond that, we need to therefore see that often in the Bible, sin was viewed as a disease, and consequently, the reversal of that was spoken of as healing. And I'll just quickly show you three passages in the prophets. And once you see that, you begin to see that it's not just Isaiah who spoke in these terms. Jeremiah and chapter 3. Jeremiah and chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, and we begin reading from verse 21. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. There it is. The healing there is a healing of sin. It's not a physical healing. It is a healing of faithlessness. And then Hosea and chapter 14, very quickly. Hosea and chapter 14. Hosea is just after Daniel, which is just a few books after Jeremiah. Chapter 14 and verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. There it is again. The healing is a spiritual healing. The people that were living in sin and wickedness, and God is transforming them, bringing to the life of faithfulness. A life of commitment to him. That's the healing. The last passage is actually back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 2. There is a little word there, after by his wounds you have been healed. And the little word is the word for. Which means because. It's a connection word. It's telling us that what I've just spoken about, well, the reason why I can speak about it this way is because of what I'm about to talk about. And what is that? Listen to this. For you were straying like sheep. That was the disease. That was your illness. But what has happened now? What's the cure? You have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You've been cured. Sin, like a disease, made you rebellious, self-centered, arrogant. And consequently, you were a law unto yourself. You were not willing to listen to anybody. You did what you wanted to do in the end. Therefore, you were not just rebellious against God. You were also rebellious against human beings. Rebellious in your home. Rebellious in your workplace or school, rebellious, wherever else it might be, you were rebellious. But now, by the death of Christ on the cross, He's not just washed your sins away in the records of heaven, He has cured your heart. So that now, your will is no longer supreme. The will of God is what is now supreme in your life. You have come back to be under a shepherd, to obey the shepherd's voice, to follow the shepherd's leading, the ultimate overseer of your soul. And that's God Himself. And it is that same God who says to you, submit to every authority. It's me who's telling you to do it. It's now possible for you to submit that way. It is. You can walk joyfully in obedience in the midst of a tyrant of an emperor, in the midst of an abusive employer, in the midst of a husband who does not obey the word of God, who lives a life of recklessness and makes your life a living hell. There's grace that God is able to give you. There is a fountain of strength that comes your way that enables you to live a life that was previously impossible. Your friends come to you and say, but how can you live like? How can you be singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, in this reality? How? Come on, man, just putting up a front. And your answer is no. In fact, I'm surprised about myself. This is not me. It must be the grace of God at work within. All secured when my Savior died upon the cross. Secured completely. Friends, that's Christianity. It's not just hoping that my sins are washed away. It is knowing that my life has been changed. This is not me. He has cured me because of His death upon the cross. He has sent His Holy Spirit into my life to change me, taking out of me this stony, rebellious heart and putting in me a heart of flesh that readily responds to His beckoning, that obeys Him gladly. Let me ask, have you experienced this? Have you experienced this? Jesus is the great physician. He cures. He cures of sin. Don't let anybody cheat you. That just because you've signed on a dotted line, you've become a child of God. Don't. Has the cure taken place? Has it? Well, one way in which you can discover it is whether you are now willing to be submissive to authority. That's the litmus paper test. If the only time you submit or obey your parents is when they are saying to you, let's go buy ice cream, There is a problem there. But when you gladly obey them, because of God, because you are conscious of God, because you worship God, surely you should be able to say, this is not me. This is not the way I was born. God was not the big issue in my life. But now that this he is the organizing principle of everything I say and do, surely this is a work of grace within me. And to him alone be praise and glory for what he has begun to do in my life. See, brethren, when people are quarreling about this verse, by his wounds you have been healed, and they want to insist it's all about physical healing, often they make it look as though by you removing physical healing from it, you are removing its power, the proof that ought to be there. My answer to such an argument is fairly simple. A human doctor can heal physical disease. He can. But the disease being spoken about here, you can bring all the doctors on the planet together. They can't heal. Not a single sick soul. The disease being spoken about here is infinitely more disastrous. It doesn't just send people into a grave. It sinks them deeper than the grave, into the flames of hell itself. Who is it who is reducing the import of this text? The one who is putting it in the physical realm, or the one who's putting it in the spiritual realm, where it really is? Come on, let's face it. The grandeur of what Peter is saying here is that Jesus heals from sin, from wickedness. He heals from transgressions. Jesus heals from faithlessness. He heals from idolatry. Jesus is able to heal from backsliding. He's able to make us live a life that is pleasing to God. Let's rejoice in that. Let's go back to our impossible situations in life and simply say to him, Lord, show yourself in my life. It's not using my own strength to obey your law. I'll fail miserably. I'll soon hit back to those who are over me in the political sphere, in the economic sphere, in the domestic sphere, indeed even in the church sphere. I'll hit back. But Lord, with that powerful healing of the soul, with the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, I can submit with a song on my lips. That's Christianity. And oh, may our churches, our homes, our workplaces, our nations be full of Christians who show this kind of life, this kind of obedience, this kind of submission, this kind of use of authority, this kind full of joy, Christian joy, that will make the world come to ask us, what is it that makes you so different? And we too can point them to he who on his body on the tree bore our sins. He who by his wounds we are healed.